Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 5 verses 17 through 42 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 913 if you are using a church Bible, page 913. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, you are everything, God. You're all powerful, you're just, you're righteous, and you're also near to the brokenhearted. You're holy, and yet you pursue the lost. And so we ask you that you would show your power by the word of the cross. Even if it may sound like folly, even though preaching can seem so foolish, would you show your word to be powerful? And by the Holy Spirit, would you demonstrate that power in your word in the preaching of Jesus Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. In our text this morning, we come to another conflict and a clash between those who are Christ and those who are not. That as the church continues to grow, not everyone is happy with it. And there is an escalation here of persecution, a persecution which began back in the beginning of chapter 4, when Peter and John are arrested and they're held overnight, and then they are threatened after the healing of a beggar and the gatherings of thousands of people to hear what they had to say, that as we come to chapter 5 now, that passion, that vehemence is now growing. Because now instead of just the one healing, there are many. And instead of 5,000 coming to the faith, the text tells us in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 that now more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so not only has the power of Jesus' name become more evident, but the people who believe are increasing more than ever. And surprise, surprise, more than ever as well, we find in our text a greater reaction in response to it all. But the more the church of Christ grows, the fiercer the reaction against her. Revival is often met with opposition, and the gospel being furthered is frequently confronted with persecution, with this goal of weakening the movement. And this is not just on the outside, but we've seen that when the church is enjoying fellowship and unity and selfless love and togetherness, that the church will at the same time encounter falsehood and lying from within. Selfishness, we saw this last Sunday, when there's wonderful increase, there can be woeful attacks against the church as well. As much as the Holy Spirit grows and strengthens the body, the devil is right there trying to undo it all. And there is behind every visible action a pointer to that which is invisible and unseen. In every physical healing in the name of Jesus, whether it's a lame beggar, there's this visible pointer to a much greater and more holistic healing which can only be found in him. In every person that's being added to the number, we find Satan will sow his tares in there as well. There's a Barnabas right next to an Ananias and Sapphira, the power of the Holy Spirit adjacent to a couple whose hearts are filled with Satan, that what is occurring, which the eye can see, is to demonstrate what is occurring, which the eye cannot see. And as we come to our text, we witness the apostles being persecuted by the authorities. But underneath that, I think, there's more that meets the eye. There is this clash between the spirit and the devil, the struggle between faith and unbelief, the Holy Spirit's power and the rage of Satan against it, and the contrast here is evident. And so we're going to look at our passage and in these verses see the difference between the one versus the other, genuine faith and the animosity of unbelief. And we're also going to look at God's sovereign hand in it all. And so faith, unbelief, and God's sovereignty. We begin in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Here we see this first contrast between belief and unbelief and between the apostles and the powers that be and God's hand in it all, but first the unbelief. You know, there's a hatred here that is almost unreasonable and illogical, and maybe not even almost. But what have the apostles really done? What have they done that they've deserved to be in jail and so humiliatingly in the public prison? I mean, this would have been reasonable and logical if the apostles had been guilty of a violent murder, or perhaps setting fires like we're seeing in Los Angeles, or taking advantage of people and stealing funds, or starting a cartel. But no, they're healing the sick. They're freeing those afflicted with unclean spirits in verse 16. They're proclaiming a risen Savior who came to die for sinners. At the end of the day, there is no damage to humanity. Peter has just explained to him the various proofs of Jesus' legitimacy the last time they arrested him in chapter 4. There is no crime committed. And so why? Why is there this harsh response? A jealousy. And we're told that this is a driving, motivating force within their hearts. It's not the pursuit of justice, nor is it the love of righteousness. This is not arising from a selfless service to the people that they are trying to lead. No, but the primary motivating force within their hearts is jealousy, and they are filled with it. You know, last Sunday, we looked at a couple who, under the guise of great spirituality, pretended that they were something they were not. But why even pretend? I mean, why lie? Because as Barnabas so sacrificially gave and was rightfully called a son of encouragement, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the same kind of kudos. They wanted that recognition, and seeking it, they made a show that they were going to do the very same thing as Barnabas' jealousy, when they actually did not, and Peter tells them that they were filled with Satan. I mean, this is the heart of Satan, the very same one who is driven by vanity, is ambitious for his own vaunting, and who turned away from God because of his own narcissism. And therefore, the influence of Satan is such that he would try with all his might to make people as selfish as he can possibly make them. And we see this demonic influence being expressed again in Israel's leadership. This time, not for the people nor for the Lord, but for their own reflections in the mirror. J. Adams writes this: jealousy is a highly self-centered emotion. Jealousy is a highly self-centered emotion, and we know this, do we not? Whether we have children who are competing with each other, jealous. We just took one of our kids for his annual checkup. The doctor said, "It seems like you're going to have a growth spurt." And he was all smiles, and then his brother says, "Oh, man. It's jealousy." Now, why? It's because he has what I want. It's a very self-centered emotion. We see this in our families. We can see this in our own hearts when we witness even someone that you love getting more than you do, getting things that you have always wanted. That while you may have a genuine happiness for them, there is this devilish heart within which can often house sadness at the very same time, this strange mixture. And in some hearts, to the degree that you actually want their goodness to end. And this is what we're seeing here. Verse 13 tells us the apostles, that the people held them in high esteem. Verse 14, I mean, the crowds are just thronging upon them. Verse 15, even the shadow, Peter's shadow was highly sought after. Verse 16, people gather from all the towns around Jerusalem. They're traveling there to see these guys. And then verse 17, the high priest rise up, the Sadducees with him, and they are filled with jealousy. The progression is crystal clear that the religious officials, self-centered as they are, satanic in that sense, they cannot stand to see another's progress. They can't stand another's success. They cannot stand Jesus' name rather than their own, a fruitful ministry which they had no part in. I mean, they want the crowds thronging on them. They want that kind of influence. They want to be held in high esteem by all and have people travel to listen to the words that would come out of their mouths and sit in their shadows. They want that kind of power, not for the Lord's glory, but for their own. And if we can't have it, if we can't get it, at the very least, we're going to stop those who do have it. Jealousy is a very self-centered emotion, and at its worst, its desire is to get rid of the person who is envied, and it can be so strong that it can even lead to murder. This is the very same group jealous of Jesus just a few months ago, before they were jealous of the apostles. That jealousy led to Jesus' crucifixion, And so we mustn't play and nurture jealousy in our own hearts, which is really just indicative of a much deeper selfishness. And so this is the worst kind of unbelief, this worship of self. It's lacking any real kind of logic that they arrest the apostles for preaching Jesus and helping the people. But right next to that, we have the very best kind of faith. Supernaturally and ironically, actually, because the Sadducees, they don't believe in the existence of angels. And then God sends, not by accident, I don't think, an angel to release his apostles. Now, side note, God doesn't always do this. God doesn't always send his angels to release Christians from jail. Church history is filled with imprisoned believers. God can do that, but he doesn't always choose to do that. And when God does choose to release some of them, it's not primarily for freedom's or comfort's sake, because these very same apostles are going to be back in jail very shortly. Most of them will die miserable deaths later, and an angel is not going to rescue them from those deaths. But at this very moment, and for God's good purposes, they are set free, which tells us, whatever situation you find yourself in, I mean, even in the deepest jail cell, even in the midst of suffering, God is really right there with you. And if he decides not to free you from this or from that, there must be a reason for it. And there must, even if you will not know what that reason is until way later. But here we see the apostles with the best kind of faith next to the worst kind of unbelief. This is the first time for many of them that they have been arrested at all. And this time it's in a most humiliating way. This is a public prison which advertises their supposed guilt. And for Peter and John, this is the second time they've experienced something like this within just a chapter. And at some point, whether you are a reflective kind of person in jail or not, you have to come to terms with where your life is headed. Is this really what I want to be doing with my life? Is this really, is it all worth it? And then an angel appears, lets you out, and what does the angel tell you? Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go and do the very same thing that landed you in jail in the first place. This is a real account. This isn't a superhero movie. This isn't fiction. These are actual people. This is history. We can get used to reading things like this without realizing the reality of it. There is no negotiation here. There's no, okay, how about I speak to the people, just not in the temple. I mean, there are a lot of people all over the world who need Jesus, a ton of places I wouldn't get arrested in. I'll still do it. But how about I edit God's command just a little bit? We don't find that. And there is no, do I actually have to stand to do it? Do I have to stand up and preach? Can I just do something a little bit more organic? Personal, in an intimate setting, less preaching, more relationship, less proclamation, more bridge building. How about that? But we're reminded of what some call the very theme verse of the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and on all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I mean, the apostles know here they're supposed to do these things first in Jerusalem. Even when Jerusalem houses all of Jesus' most fierce enemies, this is the city that killed their Savior, that this is what Jesus told them and commissioned them for, and they are his people. They are his envoys, his apostles. And so we're not surprised to see this power of the Holy Spirit in the people of God when the very first thing that they do in verse 21, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach as soon as they could obey. They obey. I mean, there's no delay. As soon as there's light to do it, let's do it. I mean, who likes to get ready to do things at daybreak? It's usually a little bit slower to wake up, let alone to accomplish the very things that get you arrested. How about the afternoon at least? No, but here's there's this beautiful urgency to obey at the very first rays of light that they might return to the perilous work of preaching, Alexander McLaren says. To lift their voices again as if nothing had happened. This is dauntless persistence. This is believing obedience. And absolutely, this is proof of the power of the Holy Spirit, even when the very thing to obey is very difficult to obey. And I wonder if there's something in your life that God is calling you to obey, and yet you just keep delaying it. Please don't delay in it. You know, delays can lead to a pattern, a habit that hardens you and will bring you to places you don't want to be in. And so these apostles, they obey readily the command, but there's also this added nuance here when the angel says, speak to all the people the words of this life. The words of this life. I mean, do we believe that the gospel message of Jesus Christ are words of life? And words of life to be given to those who are dying and dead. You know, over and over again and again in the Bible, from creation's lives being imparted by God's word in Genesis, that he spoke and then it came to be. The creation of people as humanity is quickened by God's very breath. We have continuously throughout the Bible this concept that life comes from words being heard and being believed. It's not the miracles per se, but miracles are powerful in that the miracles really authenticate the words being spoken. And even miracles, even Lazarus was raised from the dead, he's going to die again physically. But he would never die again eternally because of the word of Christ. And it's the words which impart new life. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's Jesus, the words that I have spoken. Same chapter, a lot of people who initially followed Jesus begin to turn away from him. Jesus says to the 12, do you guys want to go away as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so I think there's this urgency, absolutely, to obey the angel of God first thing at daybreak. But I also think that the words of this life are so believed by these apostles that they would go anyway, whether the angel commanded them to or not. Because they believe that the word they are proclaiming is actually powerful enough to bring about life. And it is for us as well that to the degree that we believe this to be true will be to the degree that we actually open our mouths to proclaim it as true. And to the degree that we believe this is not all that true will be to the degree that we keep those mouths shut instead. And so we have in these opening verses the very worst kind of unbelief next to the very best kind of faith. We have the work of the devil adjacent to the work of the Holy Spirit. We continue in the second half of verse 22. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Here we see unbelief versus faith and this powerlessness of those against God and the power of those who are with God. There can be these shows of worldly strength, but in the end, it's all very hollow. And we see this, that the powerlessness is such that the verses begin with this smug, almost smug sense of authority. The apostles are jailed, and then there's this huge, powerful entourage described, the high priest, those who are with him. They called together the council, all the senate of Israel. Picture being painted is one of worldly strength and status, the officers, the captains, the blah, blah, blah. And yet very poetically at the end of it in verse 26, the text says they are afraid. And they're afraid of the people. And in the middle of the passage, they're perplexed. And there's something about the powerlessness of the world, even when it appears to be initially strong, that when all is said and all is done, it's going to be unveiled to be very hollow. But there's always this carnal, fleshly force in jails and sentences and politics with Rome and Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin, and they can single you out and put you in public jails and tarnish your reputation, and they may even kill you or at least violently mistreat you. But at the end of the day, that's all they have, a show of force, which has no lasting bearing on the people of God. You know, when the apostles witnessed Jesus being crucified, really it was the hardest thing that they've ever seen in their life. It was the harshest thing that flesh and blood could have ever done to Jesus. This sheer force, this carnal strength, this worst image imaginable, their Jesus dying on the cross, appearing to be so helpless. And when the apostles saw that, they were ruined. I mean, they were scattered. But when they witnessed the resurrection and then the ascension, all of that power came to nothing. That the very worst thing you can do to me is kill me, and then what? I'm with my Lord. Now, isn't that powerful? Death is powerful. Violent persecution is powerful. Prison is powerful. It's haunting. It's painful. But it's not ultimately so. And these forces are like water being redirected at the slightest thing. As smug as this group is, all gathered, go get the prisoners so we can cross-examine them and prosecute them and slap them up a little bit to show them who's really boss. I mean, they're not even there. And the powers that be can't figure out why they appear to be powerful, but they are actually not. And in their quest for greatness, they're building on sinking sand. There's nothing really concrete underneath them when God at any moment can send a messenger to undo everything that they sought to do. They can't even contain the people in their prisons. And even more, they are at the mercy of their own idols and imprisoned by them as well. I mean, these jealous aristocrats of Jewish society, they want recognition and praise and applause. They want to be lifted up high. This is what they worship. And so when the crowds shift and they love the apostles, and now these guys can't even arrest them like they did before because of people. I mean, the people are going to turn again. They're not going to like us. And we wouldn't want that. We find how imprisoned they actually are. And so they actually have to ask nicely, will you please come back with us? We're not going to use force, but please, can you just come back with us? And then we see the real power as the apostles, rather than trying to escape, rather than inciting a riot so that they could leave, rather than turning the crowd against them, instead we find that they just go with them. We'll go back with you. And they go right back to the clutches of Jerusalem's high brows. We'll go back. Our Lord is with us, and we are his witnesses. Go ahead and take us away. I mean, that's real power. And this is a contrast that we have in these verses. They go back to the very ones jealous of them, and violently so. They go back to be face to face with the ones who want them gone because they have something to say to them. We continue in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Here we have the powerful message of Jesus being given to the very ones who had him crucified. This is the lips of the persecuted into the ears of the persecutor. And this is power. And right away, the high priest and the council, they begin to prosecute the apostles. You didn't do what we said. You're filling Jerusalem with your teaching. You are incriminating us. And what do Peter and the apostles do in response to all of that prosecution? They preach the gospel message. I mean, from their first line, that just seems to brush aside all the prosecution. We must obey God rather than men. And there's something here that even when brought before all the powers that be, in the believer's eyes, these are just men. These are just people. That's all they are. And yet the Christian also sees the unseen, that God is here with us. And when I can't obey both of you at the same time, we're going to obey God rather than someone categorically underneath him. And that's just the first line. And then they launch into the gospel message. And for our purposes, I just want to highlight the key tenets of it. We have the death of Jesus. You killed him by hanging him on the tree, verse 30. We have the resurrection of Jesus. The God of our Father raised Jesus. It's verse 30. We have the ascension of Jesus. God exalted him at his right hand. Verse 31. These are the core tenets of the gospel. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And then we have what Jesus came to bring in verse 31. Why did God exalt him? To bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And this is where we begin to see the heart of our God and this mysterious love of Jesus. The apostles are preaching to the very people who schemed and lied and manipulated and did political acrobatics to set Rome and Israel and everything up to a sham trial and flogging and mocking and torturing the Son of God so they could have him killed in the worst way by crucifixion. And in response to what? Preaching the good news and healing the sick and touching lepers? I mean, they committed the most horrendous acts upon the one who is most beautiful and innocent, righteous and kind, loving and wonderful. And yet somehow it is that these apostles willingly walk right back into captivity to face Jesus' very own murderers to proclaim the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus and to preach to them repentance and the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's power. That's not hollow. They walk right into the lion's den to preach forgiveness to the lions. Leader and Savior, Peter says, is who Jesus is to us. He's Savior. He saved us from our sins. We're not much different. He leads us in our new life. And even more, how is it that any of us can even repent? I mean, who gives us repentance as a gift? Jesus gave it to us. And who gives us forgiveness? Jesus gives it to us by the shedding of his own blood to wash away every single one of our sins. And what gives us strength? His resurrection, his ascension. I mean, it's all Jesus. That even if I'm jailed and held in the most humiliating of prisons, he can break me out. But even if he doesn't, I mean, the very worst thing y'all can do to me is bring me right into my Savior's presence, but until then, I can walk into my enemy's presence and preach Jesus to them, repentance and the forgiveness of sins, even when they are the ones who killed him. They can preach this astounding love of God towards the wicked who don't deserve an ounce of it. This is amazing. This is a bunch of Galilean fishermen standing up to the supposed powers that be. And right next to this beautiful faith that proclaims the love of God to lost sinners, we see the worst kind of unbelief again. When they heard this, they were enraged. Enraged. And wanted to kill them. How blind they are and how in denial of their wickedness, as if any one of them really believed that we had nothing to do with the cross. Our hands are clean when it comes to the murder of Jesus. But this is what unbelief is at the end of the day. We're not that bad. We don't need to repent. Our decisions, people make those kinds of decisions. We don't need to be saved. We need to be recognized. We're justified. We're good. We're powerful. We're independent. And therefore, there isn't really that much to repent of and to turn away from. Charles Spurgeon, he says, bad men do not want to know their badness. Only a good man who has been renewed by grace is anxious to discover his disease so that he can be healed. These guys don't want to be healed. They deny they have a disease. And they're so irrationally upset that they can't even say the name Jesus. They never say his name. They say, in this name, this man's blood. I mean, they hate him so much. And yet the apostles love him so much that all they can do is talk about him, even when their ears and hearts are blocked up. That they will continue to fill Jerusalem with Jesus' teaching. The council sees this man. The apostles see the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus, our leader and our Savior. Now, side note, notice how repentance and forgiveness of sins go together, brothers and sisters. The proof of Christ's work in your life is that they are together. And so anyone says that you can be forgiven without any real life change is thoroughly unbiblical. And anyone who preaches forgiveness only and separates what God has brought together, I mean, you got to beware. Verse 34, and we'll close with this. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, a Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here we continue the contrast of unbelief and faith, here with Gamaliel's unbelief and the apostles' invincible joy. But here we encounter this different kind of unbelief. This is not the irrational, passionate, full of hatred, I can't even say his name, kind of unbelief. This kind of unbelief feels much more tame than that, and it hides behind this guise of logic. And Gamaliel's main point and principle is this: movements, they die when their leaders die. Movements don't last that much longer than their leaders do last. And he gave two examples of this, but logically, Gamaliel's conclusion is such that you guys don't have to do anything. Jesus died, and the movement is going to die eventually. Just wait. And if it doesn't die, then maybe God's actually behind it, and you can't win against God. Now, Gamaliel here sounds way better than the furious rage monsters in the same room with him. But it's still unbelief at the end of the day. And this principle can be true most of the time, but it isn't always true. I mean, Joseph Smith is dead and gone. The Mormon faith is not of God. The Muslim faith continues. It's not of God. Leaders, founders, dead, and the movement still goes on. It doesn't prove that God is necessarily behind it. But there is a strange comfort in this type of unbelief that, better than the other more furious kind, it appears to have this good head on its shoulders. It gives Christianity a little bit more credibility with this kind of wait-and-see approach. Don't kill the apostles, but go ahead and torture them. And do they really need more proof? Well, if it continues to succeed, maybe it's of God. I mean, what about the lame beggar who's now walking and leaping and praising God? Isn't that proof? What about people being healed in Peter's shadow in Jesus' name? Why doesn't Gamaliel said the jail cell was empty, that thing was locked, and there were guards out there? Does anyone have any follow-up questions on that? What about Jesus and his missing body, though we crucified him and sealed his tomb? I mean, he doesn't really need to keep kicking this can down the road. We need to make a call right now. And there are some who have kicked the can down the road for years. I don't quite believe in Jesus. I'm not going to say I don't believe. And then there's a strange comfort that you haven't made a choice when you have. And it's nicer than the more violent kind of persecuting unbelief. It absolutely has more logic than that. But it's the same thing at the end of the day. It's just a more polite form of it. Now I'll say this: God is still in control. Sends an angel first to rescue the apostles. He sends Gamaliel as an ally through logic, because the apostles, they're not done doing the work of God yet. But look at the invincible joy of the apostles. I mean, the scene is such, they're beat up and bloodied. People say they were probably flogged, which some people could die from, and so their backs are exposed, potentially blood dripping all over the place, and they are rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then what do? Every day in the temple, every day, and from house to house. We're not just going to preach this publicly. We're going to talk about Jesus' bad dinner. Everyone's house, we're just going to go boom, boom, boom. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as a Christ. You know, I don't think this is a superficial giddiness that when they're getting whipped, they're like giggling. I don't think that's what it is. There's this deep pain, but with it, there's this deep reflection. And their conclusion, as they feel every punch, and they endure every lashing, their conclusion is such that the only difference between the ones receiving this torture and the ones who are giving this torture, the only difference between the believer and the unbeliever, is God's grace. It's grace. The fact that I'm getting beaten like this is proof that God has really saved my soul. That's it. I'm not better than the guy beating me. But God actually saved me. And in this I rejoice. And I want to keep telling everyone about Jesus, whether they will believe it or not. I have this joy that I am actually a Christian. John Calvin talks about the word worthy. It is strange how Luke bestows worthy where most people would see reproach. Now, why does God allow this beating? I'm not entirely sure. But we do see the result of it. That the pain actually does have a way of clarifying something very deeply. And this kind of joy throughout the Bible, it doesn't really come except but through the pain. And it's utterly invincible. And may God bring to us the same kind of joy which can only be found in Jesus Christ. You know, when we look at Christianity in the book of Acts, sometimes it comes crashing into our own. I think that's why Luke writes about the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, so that we might be confronted with it and come to terms with where we are really at. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace, even in the midst of suffering. We trust in your sovereignty, no matter what situations we can find ourselves in. Lord, you gave us your Son, his life, his death to wash away our sins, his resurrection to validate his offering, being forgiven, to promise us new life, his ascension, to know that he's at your right hand, all in control of everything. You give us repentance. You give us forgiveness. You give us faith. You give us everything. All we do is get. And yet you also give us clarifying suffering sometimes. Father, as we look at the Christianity held within these pages of your word, would you make ours more like this one? Would you make us believe the very same thing as the apostles? For your glory, for our joy, that it might be more invincible. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.